This episode comes from my archives. For the most current episodes, please go to germwarfare.com.
Hi, my name is Germ, and this is Germ Warfare, the Battle of Ideas. A warm welcome to my guest, Steve Drain. I appreciate you joining because this is obviously a controversial topic.
Just, I mean, we're just Christians trying to preach the Bible in an unvarnished manner. You have to ask people why they get so riled up.
What is Westboro Baptist Church, and is it Baptist?
Well, Baptist from a standpoint that we believe in that baptism is a component of salvation. Yeah. But I mean, Baptist as an organization, as a denominational organization. No, I mean, I wouldn't associate myself with the Southern Baptist Convention any more than I'd associate myself with the International Atheist Organization. I mean, what the Southern Baptist Convention is doing these days is they're pandering to an audience. They're preaching for a salary. They're preaching for a pension. Yeah. They're not preachers that are sent by God to deliver the unvarnished gospel. So we are Baptist because of that element of baptism, but it's just a name. I mean, you could call us Westboro Baptist Church, or you could call us really hated Christian people, and you could use that as our moniker, and it really wouldn't make a difference one way or another. It's just a name that we've kind of been known by.
Why are you hated? I guess I'm asking a question in the sense of what is your central message? Because that's obviously what makes you so hated, at least in the media.
Well, the way you're even asking the question kind of misses the mark. The world has this idea that we have a central message around homosexuality. Yeah. First and foremost, because we have a website that's called GodHatesFags.com, that somehow our preaching is tied strictly to homosexuality. Here's the reality. Mm. We didn't make homosexuality a front burner issue. The zeitgeist did, the spirit of the age in our country and elsewhere in the world. So we're preaching. All we're doing is responding to those central issues in mainline social spheres that have to do with either upholding or transgressing the moral code of God. So, for instance, if it were another, if all of a sudden, if you could imagine, there'd be some hue and cry from everybody that we ought to be able to steal from one another, well, we would probably be preaching a lot more against stealing. If we had an adulterer's pride parade going down Main Street, where people were proud of the fact that they were, serial adulterers, sloughing off their wives and bringing on another one, we would be preaching more against that. If we had a rapist's pride parade going down Main Street, but those things are not bloody likely to happen. And so what I'm suggesting to you is we don't preach solely on the issue of homosexuality. The reason why it seems like that's all we do is because that's such a hot button issue, or at least it has been. It's a fait accompli, really, but it had been such a hot burner issue in Maine. But we have signs that we hold up that talk about adultery, that talk about killing, that talk about abortion, that talk about lots of other issues that we notice crop up in mainstream morality. But because we preach against homosexuality, if that's what you're asking.
you mentioned pickets. That's also what you've. I mean, I'm halfway across the world in comparison to you, and all I know about your church is that you picket in streets and at funerals. And the one issue now that you just covered. What is that whole objective of picketing? Is it just to spread a message? Does it actually inspire change in people's minds? Do you think?
So. First of all, I mean, it sounds like you're asking two questions. Why do we pick it. And I mean, basically what I call it is street preaching. You know, we use signs that have been used, labeled as picket signs, but we're basically, it's a demonstration. It's a religious demonstration. And the reason why we do that, in other words, that's one of the formats that we use. It's one of the formats we use. We have websites, we have Twitter, we're up with the kids. I mean, we can do that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is we have to be where an audience is. And so what we'll do is we'll, on our own dime, we'll put signs in some bags and we'll go to the Super Bowl, we'll go to the Grammys, we'll go to whatever the event is, and we'll hold signs up in the air because that's what we're supposed to do. Scripture says, commands us to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So that's what we do. And when somebody says something like, well, how effective is your preaching really? You only have 80 people that go to your church and look, there's 7 billion that are against you. My answer is, number one, there were only 8 people on the boat when the flood of Noah came. There were billions in the world that were destroyed. And so God doesn't rule by plebiscite. God doesn't rule by a democratic vote or by some kind of majority vote. And besides which, our job is not to win friends and influence people. All we're supposed to do is publish the message. How it lands on people's hearts is God's prerogative. We have nothing to do with that. Any man who says that he can lead a sinner to Christ is lying and certainly not giving God the glory. It says, by the foolishness of preaching, some were saved, but it doesn't say that somehow I have some innate ability to move in somebody's heart. The heart business is God's business. Sure. So that's all we're doing is we're the ambassadors of God, bringing a faithful message of salvation to the world. And here's the caveat. People say it doesn't really sound like a message of salvation. They say it's a message of hate. Yeah. Well, here's the reason why they say this. As they don't understand the difference between the hatred of God and the hatred of man. The hatred of God is not some base human passion like you or I might feel. The hatred of God is literally one of his divine attributes, as his love, as his mercy is. And if you look to the scripture, if you look in the beginning of the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, the last book written before that interdispensational period, at the very beginning of that book, Malachi 1:1 and 2 and 3, you'll see that by God's own standard, you can't really understand anything about the love and mercy of God unless, by contrast, you understand something about the hate and destruction of God. So we're not saying something new. We're saying really something that most of the Bible preachers around the world would have been saying 200-300 years ago. Yeah. It's just that since people they've grown up now in such a Bible ignorant and Bible illiterate kind of a milieu, they look at what we do as very strange. But we're not doing anything that Bible preachers from 200-300 years ago might do. We're just doing it maybe with the same kind of media savvy that somebody else might do it.
But your message is very unique and different to the popular Christian message preached around the world. How do you arrive at that difference? What makes you believe that your angle or your interpretation is say more correct than someone in the UK who's got a different church?
Sure. So what I would say is, look, I don't believe that Westboro Baptist Church, the members of Westboro Baptist Church are the only people who are God's elect or who believe right. But I can say this: the overwhelming majority of churches that you see preach in the around the corner in every neighborhood and every Christian neighborhood in the world, all the way to international television evangelism, they're lying. And here we have a video. It's a little stark. We have a sign that says your pastor is a whore. And it's a little stark for some people. It's a little hard for people to take. But what we really say in this little message is that in the main, Christian churches operate like whorehouses do. You go there and you give them some money, and they make you feel good. If you're going to preach the unvarnished gospel of the scripture from cover to cover without gussying it up, pretty soon you're going to get to the hatred of God. Pretty soon you're going to get to notions of hell. Mm-hmm. And what we have is we have these churches now that they won't tell you what the scripture really says about your sin. They won't tell you what the scripture really says about your manner of life or your eternal prospects, because if they did so, there wouldn't be people sitting in the pews when the plate gets passed. You understand? They have to have money. They have to have a treasury in order to keep that thing going and building their church and those kinds of things. So what we're saying is they're not preachers of righteousness, because preachers of righteousness don't care about how many people they serve. They don't care about how big their coffers are. All they care about is being faithful to the scripture and faithful to the God who made them a soldier in that army.
Yeah.
So what I'm saying to you is, what makes us different, it might sound really arrogant to say this, but we don't mean it this way at all. What makes us different is that we're going to tell you the truth. We're not going to lie to you about what the scripture said. And quite frankly, if in every pulpit in the world, those preachers would step up to the plate and preach on notions such as Romans 9:13, such as Leviticus 18:22, such as why did God destroy Sodom, those kinds of things, we wouldn't have the wicked zeitgeist that we have today. I'm convinced of that.
Just, I was meaning to ask you earlier, you are a pastor at the church, is that correct? You preach regularly?
Yeah, the scripture makes four words synonymous: pastor, bishop, elder, overseer. When you see those four words in the scripture, you're talking about synonymy.
Okay.
Quite frankly, you know what really I am is I'm a minister. In other words, I minister to people. Yes. It's not an office of authority. It's an office of ministration.
No, I understand it.
I'm a servant of the people of the church.
There's a comment from Ruan, and he says that you follow the Bible, but not Matthew 7, verse 1 to 5. I don't know that verse off.
First of all, it's funny that you'd say that. Matthew 7, verse 1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And it was really interesting because a friend of mine, one of the other pastors at the church, and I were talking about this the other day, and he had a sermon recently saying that Matthew 7, 1 is probably one of the three most bastardized and misused and misapplied verses in all of the Bible.
Sure.
The scripture there says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And I'll tell you why it's misused.
Yeah.
It's a very true and accurate notion in scripture, but it doesn't mean what people think it means. If you think about it for a second, if you say, "Judge not that you be not judged," and you think that it means that you're never supposed to pronounce some kind of a judgment as to whether somebody's doing something right or doing something wrong, it doesn't pass the giggle test of logic, because that would mean that the verse itself, every time I say, or every time this gentleman says, "Judge not that you be not judged," you're already judging somebody, and so you're basically countermanding, or you're not obeying that yourself. It doesn't mean that. Really, here's what it means. It means, don't substitute your judgment, your moral judgment, for God's righteous judgment. In the scripture elsewhere, it says that we're supposed to judge righteously. So, for instance, if this gentleman wants to say, give the Bible any veracity or any moral authority, he's going to have to make Matthew 7:1 be in lockstep elsewhere in scripture where it tells us to judge righteously. In other words, we are supposed to judge. We're supposed to judge righteously. So that Matthew 7:1 can't mean what he thinks it means. What it means is, don't substitute your moral judgment for God's moral judgment. Because if you do that, then your moral judgment is going to be applied against you in that day of judgment. That's simply what it means.
What would you say is an everyday example of casting a righteous judgment? Just So
in other words, if I know that I'm talking to somebody and they want to say they're a Christian.
Yes.
And they say, "Well, I'm divorced and I'm remarried twice. In other words, I'm on my third wife." What I would have to say, in all honesty, to that person, and certainly there's a lot of context here. I'm not going to say that to somebody at work. They don't pay me to preach at work. They pay me to do my job at work.
For sure.
But for instance, if I'm in a mode where I can do this by God's word, I'm going to say to that person, you know, adultery is a sin. And adultery is not one of those sins. And we have the pews in these churches around this nation and world littered with people who want to take the view that if they got divorced and remarried prior to being called of the Lord, well, then they have this clean slate. But what they don't realize is that adultery is a thing that you do every single day. So if you marry a second woman, your first wife is alive, and you marry a second woman, every single time you go to bed with that woman, you're committing that adultery afresh. So that would be an example of something where I say, or anybody in our church says, people don't understand what the standard of God there is, and we're not going to get lockjaw on it just because the contemporaries that we live with don't understand what the scripture says. I'll give you another example. Every time, here's what we have in this in this world. We from the cradle, what we do is we raise these children, we break their moral compasses because we don't teach them the standard of God. And then when they grow up, we'll do stuff like we'll put an M16 rifle in their hand and tell them to go off and fight a bloody war that, A, we had no business fighting in the first place, B, we have no way of really winning, and C, you're committing that sin of murder every time you win the war. But then they come back from that bloody war, and then they have some babies. Well, they have some babies, but then we rip the babies out of the womb to some of these fool American women on the back of their fornication. The overwhelming majority of abortion in this world, especially not in the third world, but in the developed world, the overwhelming number of majorities aren't because somebody got raped. It's because somebody wants to fornicate, but they don't want to have the inconvenience of raising a baby on the back of that fornication. So what we do is we rip those babies out of those wombs, and we'll call that an abortion rather than calling that killing, even though we know that you can detect a heartbeat in a baby after just a few days, that kind of thing. And then those babies that do get born, we'll raise them that way, where we won't raise them with the standards of God. We'll break their moral compasses from the cradle, and then we'll say, go and fight this war for us. It's a sick, sad scene, man.
So, yo, there are so many comments that I'm not going to bother reading half of them. What does that say?
Brotherly love continue. You know how you love your brother? You know how you love your neighbor? There's one place in Scripture and one place only that defines how you love your neighbor as yourself. It's Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. And it's the basis for what it is that we do. One basis, anyway. In that passage of Scripture, it defines loving your neighbor as yourself by warning them when their sins are taking them to hell and not suffering sin upon them. And it not just intimates, but says explicitly in that passage of Scripture, is that if you don't warn your neighbor when their sins are taken into hell, when their ox is in a ditch, so to speak, that you hate your neighbor in your heart. So in other words, when you coddle somebody in their sin by a Bible standard, I know that a lot of people don't like a Bible standard, but by a Bible standard, if you coddle your neighbor in your sin, or you tell them, well, that's okay, it's okay for you to do that, you're hating your neighbor in your heart. And let's just say for a second, a germ that you and I were friends. I mean, it could happen. And we're walking along the road, and you're facing me, so you're walking backward, and I'm walking forward. And we're just kind of leisurely walking. In America, we have a thing called a couple skate where you do that, but never mind about that. I'm not going to couple skate with you, but we'll walk. And let's say you're walking backward, and I look over your shoulder, germ, and I see that we're coming up on a cliff. Is the loving thing for me to say at that point, you're coming up on a cliff, watch out? Or is the loving thing for me to not say anything or to say, keep going? Of course, the only way I can manifest my love for you at that point is to say, hey, germ, we're coming up on a cliff. Stop. And say it loud enough and say it enough times where you actually stop so that you don't fall off the cliff. That's all we're really doing with our preaching anyway. It's telling people from a moral standpoint, you're falling off a cliff. If you were raised in a zeitgeist where your moral compass is broken, now you're an adult, you have the ability, you're a rational creature, You have the ability and the duty to be warned of God of the truth. Quit messing around, read the Bible, and find out what God has to say on these matters.
You speak a lot about hate, though. Do you ever speak about love?
So first of all, if you see on this side of me, you got a sign that says truth equals love. And if you look at those two verses, you got Galatians 4:16 and you've got Ephesians 4:15. And the other thing I have to tell you is, I already told you, when we're talking about hatred, we're not talking about man's hatred. Mm. That's a base human passion. Uh-oh. I think we got cut off there, bro.
No, I'm still here. Can you hear
somebody
me?
Somebody ended your session, man.
Oh no, let's get you back. Hang on 1 second. Hang on, let's get you back. It sounds like I lost you there for a second. Are you back? Are you there? Yes, great stuff. Don't know what happened there. Lost you there briefly, but yeah, you're back. Okay, great.
So what I was saying there is, again, we're not talking about that base human passion that you and I might feel like I hate you or you hate me. We're talking about an attribute of God Almighty. And so if God's hatred is expressed in the Bible, we're going to express it in our preaching. But we also preach about the love and mercy of God. But I will tell you this, okay? The love and the mercy of God is reserved for the penitent. The penitent, that means those people who are ashamed of their sin. And you can't be penitent or repentant of a thing that you're proud of. I mean, definitions, words get in the way. So if somebody is proud of their sin, gay pride parade, gay pride week, pride flag, those kinds of things.
Yes.
You can't repent of something you're proud of, just in a definitional sense. And so God's love isn't reserved for you. God's love is reserved for the penitent. It would be the most wicked thing that I could ever do, is to somehow tell you that the love and the mercy of God is reserved for you while you're sitting there proudly sinning in the face of God and shaking your fist at him. Period.
It sounds like you've created a very narrow parameter in which to serve God.
Well, no, the Bible creates that narrow parameter. That narrow parameter means that you can't just make the word of God mean whatever you want it to mean. And it does say in the scripture that we are constrained by the love of God and by the commandments of God. So yeah, in a sense we are. We're narrow in our view, but we're only narrow in our view where the scripture's narrow in the view. We don't want to have an opinion other than God's, and there's no sense in anybody trying to reinvent the wheel, because what they do when they try to reinvent the wheel, you have to start wondering why. Why are you going to say that God says X when we're plain enough God says Y? It says they change the truth of God into a lie, and they serve the creature more than the creator. Bottom line is, God Almighty, if you credit the scripture authority, hold on.
I'm hearing some strange music coming through here. Are you hearing it?
Probably another one of your minions. No, I got no music. You just got mischief going on in your deal. Yo. Nobody wants to hear this.
Yeah, I don't know if you heard that, but it was quite weird. There was some weird music playing, but it's gone now. I wanted to ask you, your church pickets a lot at the funerals of dead American soldiers. That seems almost like sacrilege.
So first of all, if you knew how many religious demonstrations that we have accomplished, we're talking about less than a tithe. We're talking about less than 5% of the religious demonstrations that we've done are tied to funerals. We did that at a time, for funerals for fallen soldiers and for prominent Americans who died for that reason. But we did so at the funerals of these fallen soldiers because of what my country and the culture of my country was turning those events into. They were turning them into patriotic pep rallies. They weren't grave, sorrowful thing where people, look, dying time is truth time. There's really only a couple times in a person's life, in their vain life, where they really, really seriously consider their manner of life, their eternal prospects, those kinds of things. And so our preaching at those ceremonies that were really patriotic pep rallies were not for the dead, they're for the living. That person who's in the grave now, they have no more chance to repent. Their space of repentance is gone. But what we were warning the people that were still alive of is, hey, listen, you still have space to repent here. What you ought to do is you ought to humble yourself before God and stop this vanity and be warned of God of the truth. Here's what Solomon, who's the wisest man who ever lived, if you credit the scripture with any authority, said. He said at the end of 12 chapters of figuring out all of the vanities of life, he says, look, let's bring the whole matter to a conclusion. That means the matter of the purpose of a man's life. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's what he said. So that's what we say.
But why do you celebrate when there's a disaster or a catastrophe of some sort?
When you say celebrate, what do you mean?
Well, I mean, on your website and on your social media feeds, it will say, thank God for however many people died.
Thanking God means this. It means, first of all, recognizing his sovereign hand in it.
Okay.
That's what thanking God means. God didn't go on vacation the day that the Twin Towers fell. God didn't go on vacation those days when you have all those huge brush fires in Australia happening. I mean, God's not taking a nap. So what I'm telling you is when we thank God, first and foremost, what we're doing is we're recognizing his sovereignty in it. And we're also thanking God that in those sense of those calamities, that that we were given a space of repentance. In other words, when you narrowly escape some catastrophic thing, is it not appropriate to say, whew, thank God? Is it not appropriate to do that? I mean, when people say that we're celebratory, all we're really saying is, look, you guys are messing around with the wrong God here, the God who made you, when you don't want to attribute the falling out of the affairs of men to God. You know, you want to be like Reggie White. There's an old football player for the Green Bay Packers. He wants to thank God when he wins the Super Bowl. Or are you going to thank God when you lose the Super Bowl? Look, the Lord God Almighty made it clear. He says, I am he.
Yeah.
I make alive and I kill and I wound and I heal and there's none with me. That's what he says in Deuteronomy. So we recognize that point. And when we're thanking God, what we're really doing is we're attributing to God those things to point out to people that this is not just some act of Mother Nature. This isn't some random occurrence. God, all these things flow from God Almighty.
Is there a chance that some of those slogans you're saying are designed to catch attention almost?
Well, I will say this. I think they get attention, but most of the slogans that we put out there are really pithy, modernized Bible statements. So, for instance, if I say something like, why did God destroy Sodom, right?
Yeah.
I'm asking a question that every preacher and every pulpit should ask their congregation, because the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 is a very serious matter. If I say God hates fags, well, of course he hates fags. Matter of fact, the scripture teaches that God hates people. This is something that drives people over the edge. Early on in the ministry, one of my dear friends said, you know, I bet you that most people in the world would be willing to give us the fag. It's that God hates that's sending them over the edge.
Yeah.
And the reality is that the scripture teaches that God hates people. For instance, in Psalm 5:5, it says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Workers, not workers, works, workers. And in Romans 9:13, New Testament, it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Not Esau's clump of sins, Esau the man. And Esau is the standing type in the scripture for all the children of disobedience. And so since that scriptural exemplar is made, we're not going to get lockjaw about it. We're going to say it. But it drives people over the edge when they got taught from the beginning with a bastardization of John 3:16 that taught them that God loves every single person in the world who's ever been born into the world. Yet you have hundreds of verses that speak to hell and people going to hell. Well, what's the use or purpose of hell if God loves everybody? And quite frankly, it doesn't even, just from a common sense standpoint, it doesn't make any sense. You've got these, let's say you have twin boys, right? And you're both sitting in front of you and you say to the one, son, I really love you. And you give him some ice cream. And then you say to the other one, I really love you, and you punch him in the face. And then you go back to the first and say, I really love you, here's a pony. And then you say to them, I really love you, and you punch him in the face. How in the world can somebody with a straight face say, those people that go to hell and those people who are in hell, God loves. God loves them, but he sends them to hell? What kind of a way is that to show your love for somebody to send them to hell? It doesn't even make any sense for people to say that. But the reason why they say that is not because they think that they're espousing some accurate notion of theology. They're saying that because they want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to be able to send their days away, but say that the Lord God of heaven is still going to give them heaven. But it's not going to happen. Oops.
Do you ever feel like what you're saying could be just too profoundly hurtful or offensive to others that they just won't accept what you're saying?
I will say this. My response to you there is threefold. First of all, I don't want to hurt anybody. Mm. I'm not interested in inflicting any kind of pain on anybody. I'm just a mediocre white boy trying to get through this life, loving and serving my Creator, knowing that I'm a sinful man, and but being ashamed of that sin and doing what I can to obey God in the ways that I understand too. But I will say this. What encourages me and what helps me is that what we try to say, try to limit what we say to what the Bible says. And what I'll say is, if what the Bible says is too hurtful for you, well, that doesn't say something pretty very good about your soul. The bottom line is, we know that these are awful, awful circumstances that happen when people get put through the vanity of this little vain, brief life that's a vapor, and then their eternal prospects or their long home, what the scripture calls their long home, awaits. It's a horrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But the bottom line is, that's what the scripture teaches. And so if I say, you know, what the scripture teaches is just too profoundly hurtful for people, then here's what I'm going to have to do on that great and terrible day. I'm going to have to stand up before God and say, you know, God, I would have only served you, but the way you served it up in your Bible, the way you served it up in your book, was just too profoundly hurtful for people. So I just didn't feel like I could really say it.
What would you do if a lesbian walked into your church?
Well, they have. And we say, hey, come on in. Here's a program. Here's a hymnal. Sit down right over here, please. And hi, I'm Steve. And introduce yourself to them. And as long as they're willing to sit there quietly and be fed with the bread of life, everybody's welcome at our church.
And I guess this is a no-brainer question, but I have to ask anyway. You guys are not discriminatory in any sense.
No, as a matter of fact, you know, many of our people... it gets left off. We get called bigots and racists and all that kind of stuff. Well, first of all, we have a sign that says racism is a sin, and people don't mind that sign because most of them swing to that rhythm. But also our founding pastor, Fred Phelps, and several of his children were involved in civil rights work during the civil rights era and beyond, taking on big companies because they had discriminatory employment practices against people of color. So, you know, and Fred Sr. even got an award from the regional NAACP, I mean, for his work in civil rights. So, I mean, when people say those kinds of things, all they're really doing is they're leaning on those ignorant, uneducated ad hominem attacks that almost immediately put you in hot water with everybody. If you say, well, that person's a racist, they're a bigot. Of course, then at that point, you just paint them with a really broad brush. And you should be very sensitive to this in your own nation based upon where you come from. Yeah. That as soon as you paint somebody with that brush, nobody's listening anymore.
Do you have any connection with Megan Phelps Roper? I know that she has left your church and has written about it.
Sure. Well, I do. I mean, I have connection with Megan Phelps Roper in that I know her very well, and she was a member of this church for many years. That's the connection that I have with her. I understand that she wrote a book. I haven't read the book. Can't imagine what she'd have against any of these people. We treated her really well. I think more than anything else, you know, the reason why she left is because she doesn't like these words of God. She wants to blame it on people, and she wants to blame it on erroneous doctrine. But the bottom line is this. If she left because she thought we were getting doctrine wrong, that would mean that she was a Christian and she just didn't want us to be getting it wrong. Mm. But since she's left out of here, she's basically said she can't even say that God exists anymore. So it's kind of a, to me, it's kind of phony. It's a saving face kind of thing. She can't leave out of here. She has to kind of disavow what we believe so that she can save face with people in the world. But she still wants to be, you know, the loving, this is my family kind of thing. She's kind of all over the board there. But the bottom line is, she has got to save face with the people in that world, in this world. And the only way you can really do that is say that we were wrong. So have at it. But it won't go well for her on that great and terrible day. And it won't go well for any person who has made a public profession of faith and then gone on out of here and spoken against the church, spoken against God Almighty. Mm. Forget the church for a second. Spoken against God Almighty and raised doubts in people's minds as to whether he actually exists or whether he's actually righteous or whether he does things right or whatever.
Someone in the comments was asking, do you celebrate Easter and Christmas?
No, we don't. And as a matter of fact, so when somebody says, well, but the word Easter's in the Bible, well, just do your work and you'll find out exactly what that really means. We don't celebrate those things because those things have nothing to do with serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas is, in fact, pagan idolatry. If you look over there in Jeremiah, you'll see a passage, specific passage that says, hey, don't put trees up in your house and decorate them. It literally even says that in Jeremiah. So, but the bottom line is this. If you'll do your research, you'll find that during the Crusades, you do not mess with people's idols. So when the Crusades come trampling through, you know, Welsh country or Scotland and those kind of things, and you had those pagan religions that would have their fertility festivals and fertility, you know, celebration of life. So eggs represent that, bunnies represent that because of the how quickly they procreate. You say, and you know, even Jim Gaffigan, an American comedian, makes a really funny joke about it. It's like, hey, you know, don't worry about you know, this whole thing. I mean, I know it's about Jesus, but you know, we can still have our chocolate bunnies, we can still have our eggs, but it's about Jesus. Bottom line is that swirling and mixing of pagan and Celtic religion with Christianity has got nothing to do with serving God. And where it comes to Christmas, what are you doing? I mean, have you seen what Christmas is? It's got nothing to do with serving God Almighty. It's got to do with
socialism and consumerism.
Pandering to the flesh.
But
I mean, come on, man.
But I suppose you could argue that it's also just fun, but particularly for the kids. I mean, is it harmful to the kids?
So we have lots of fun, but you don't want to have fun in the context of idolatry. I mean, you can have fun and not be an idol worshiper, or you can have fun and be an idol worshiper. So where we're concerned, we want to have fun without being idol worshipers.
Run again in the comments.
All sin is fun, by the way. Think about it. All sin is fun. All sin is pleasurable. Do you think that when somebody goes to sin, they're sinning because it's going to be harmful? They think it's going to be harmful to them or painful? No. All sin is fun. At the time that you're sinning, when you steal some money, it's, oh, man, I want this money. When you rape the girl, it's like, oh, I want that thing.
Yeah.
All sin is fun at the time that you're doing it. Let's just make that really clear. So when you put an argument together that says, well, have you considered that a thing's fun? Come on, man. All sin's fun. But then you have to answer for it.
But it sounds like you're saying then that being a Christian isn't fun.
No, I'm not saying that at all. You said that. I'm saying being Christian is the funnest thing in the world. But here's the thing. The Lord God's got to give you a heart to know him. This isn't a moose lodge. This isn't a social club. I mean, if it were that, I would say, yes, it's probably not very fun. The Lord gives me a heart to love him and to know him. This isn't a matter of coming together with other people because we want to have our dances on Tuesday nights. This is a spiritual situation where the only people that are here are either here because they have a profound love and fear of the Lord, and therefore have a shared bond with one another. Mm. Or in some instances, there are people who are here because they just don't know how to leave. This is the only culture that they've ever known. And so they kind of, you know, cleave to it and cling to it, and they're false professors. And at some point they either leave or something else happens. But the reality is that there's nothing better to do in this world than to serve the Lord God. And so, man, how the heck are you going to say that I said that being a Christian is not fun? It's the funnest thing in the world.
Ruan in the comments, again, is asking, do you believe in freedom of thought?
And of course
if, and if you do, then why are you trying to change people's thoughts?
I'm not trying to change people's thoughts. That's another misnomer about what it is that we do. Mm. I believe that religion is a matter of conscience, and people ought to be able to believe and think whatever they want to. I'm not here because I think I can change your mind. It does say that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What we do is we put forth scriptural arguments for why it is that the Lord God says to do this, that, or the other thing. But the bottom line is, it's a matter of conscience. I know that trying to convince somebody to believe a thing when the Lord hasn't worked on their heart, changed their heart so that they would believe a thing, is a fool's errand. And what you've got is you've got religionists all over the world thinking foolishly that they can change a man's heart. You can't do that. So for that person who asked that question, please let them know, or I guess I'm letting them know, no, we're not. I do believe in freedom of thought, and I don't believe that I'm I'm forcing some thought on them. I'm just telling what the Bible says. How that lands on a person's heart is God's prerogative. I have nothing to do with that. And none of my brothers and sisters do, by the way, and they all work to serve the Lord every day.
There's a very interesting a parallel to what Westboro does, and that is testing the limits of freedom of speech. Now, I know that a few years ago, there was a huge freedom of speech court case won by your church.
There was?
If I remember correctly, are you playing me, or do you know what I'm talking about?
I'm not playing you, man. Just showing you how fun it is to be a Christian.
I'm obviously, because I'm a cartoonist, freedom of speech is quite important to me. But yes, you guys seem to test that barrier with in many people's minds. It's a weird conundrum because a lot of people don't want to support you, but then when you win freedom of speech cases, you kind of go, well, yeah, they're on point.
Yeah, whatever. I mean, so is there a question in there somewhere?
Oh no, I was just saying that.
Yeah, it's difficult because on the one hand, if you're a champion of free speech, you have to say that the Supreme Court got it right. And by the way, even the guy who sued us very recently in a story, if you look it up, he even say that the Supreme Court got it right. But never mind about all that. That you have to be somewhat loosely embracing us because of our stance there, but the message is terrible. And so typically what you'll have to say is you'll have to formulate some kind of a statement that says, we believe in the freedom, free expression of thought, as reprehensible as it might be at times. You know, you have to do that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is, here's how silly it is, guys. All we're saying is what the Bible says. So you're not really mad at us. You're mad at God. You're mad at the God who wrote that Bible, who put his revealed will in this earth. Because we're not saying anything. And whenever we do say something that's fundamentally different or in contradiction to the Word of God, we're in error. What we do is we strive to be faithful to that doctrine and to deliver it in fidelity and to not speak beyond what the Scriptures can say. And so when you're mad at us, you're really mad at God. Sorry.
If God is omniscient,
we love you enough to tell you the truth.
Right. But
you understand, you got a whole bunch of people out there that aren't going to tell you the truth. We're going to tell you the truth. Now, you might not like that truth. And a lot of times people don't like the truth that they're told.
But what if you're not telling the truth?
Yeah, well, we'll find out, will we not? You know how I can know? You know how I can have a pretty reasonable certainty that I'm telling the truth? Because I can read. All you got to do is crack open that Bible. And if what we're saying isn't what the Bible says, well, call us on that. But if all you're saying is, well, the Bible just could be a book written by a man and all that kind of stuff, well, you take that happy thought on into eternity, and you see how that does for you. I'm just telling you right now that everybody has a leaping off place, do they not? Our leaping off place is that the scripture is the inerrant word of God. That's our leaping off place, and that's where we try to be faithful to that word.
So let me understand you.
You know what it says? Hey, do you know what it says in that word, by the way? Check this out. 12 little words. You tell me how you interpret this away, Germ. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination.
But you know the Bible? What's the very next verse? I know that verse quite well in Leviticus, but what's the very next one?
So check it out. We've got let's pull it up.
Because the next verse suggests that my wife mustn't be in my house for 7 days once a month.
Does it mean that? Are you trying to tell me that somehow you can interpret away the idea that a man shouldn't lie with a man the way he lies with a woman?
No,
all you're talking about is the menstrual period. Are you not talking about that?
Yes, I'm talking about that, but I'm asking for consistency.
How is what I just said inconsistent? How is what the Bible said inconsistent there? Please explain to me how those two commandments are inconsistent with one another.
Well, let's assume.
Well, you're talking about internal consistency of that text, are you not?
Yes.
So tell me how those two. See, what you just did is you almost went ad hominem there, but not quite. What I'm saying, I'm asking you, just as a matter of intellectual honesty here, how are those two verses inconsistent with one another?
Well, let's assume that verse that you read now is saying that men must not sleep with men, right?
Let's not assume that. Let's say you have to really, really stretch things out to say that it's not saying that. But
okay, right. Okay. But now the very next verse, and I don't have a Bible with me here, forgive me, but
okay.
if I remember correctly, the very next verse states that women are unclean once a month.
They are.
And they need to be cast aside for that period of time. They cannot be part of society.
No, no, no. Be careful there. I'm going to pull it up for you.
Okay. I'll wait.
There we go. Okay, so here's what it really says. You said that the verse after the verse that I quoted, which is Leviticus 18:22, speaks to a menstrual period, and it doesn't.
Doesn't it? What does it speak to?
Let's listen. In 18:22, it says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination," as I just said. Then the next thing it says is, "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion." In other words, the thing that happens right after homosexuality is bestiality, and both of those things God says don't do. Germ, it's saying don't lie with a man if you're a man, don't lie with a woman if you're a woman, and don't lie with an animal if you're a human. Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 18:23. Now, if you want to, on a different note, have a discussion about the menstrual period of a woman, we can do that. But I'm trying to tell you that if you're going to find out what the Bible really says, open it up and be warned of God of the truth for yourself. Be intellectually honest enough to look at the scripture for what it says rather than go on somebody else's hearsay, on somebody else's weak argument that you've kind of heard presented in some other way or shape or form. It's saying some very reasonable stuff. Don't have sex with animals. And if you're a man, don't have sex with another man. If you're a woman, don't have sex with another woman. How much clearer that can you be than that? And people want to say, whoa, you Bible, you can interpret every. You can't interpret those things away. That's very clear, ringing English. And if you go back to the Hebrew and the Aramaic of those verses, you'll find that those verses say that. You don't say something.
Someone has very politely corrected me and said that the verse I'm referring to is Leviticus 15. Is that correct?
It's in a different place in the Bible. What I'm saying to you is you started this proposition off by saying, what's the very next verse?
Yeah, sorry. Okay.
My apologies. So, and I'm not going to hold you to that and saying, well, but the intellectual dishonesty here has to do with you weren't carrying your own water where you actually researched the verses. You were carrying the water of some other argument that you heard at some other point, that the very next thing it says is contradictory. No, the very next thing it says is not contradictory. The very next thing it says is something that you teach your children, which is don't have sex with animals. Is it not a reasonable thing to tell people not to have sex with animals? That's the very next thing it says. So sorry about that.
No, that's fine. But I think you are aware of the verse that I am referring to, though.
Is that what you really want to do? Is you want to talk about the menstrual situation now?
Well, yes, I wanted to ask about that because I wanted your response to that.
All right, I'll give you my response to it. Now, what verse do you want me to look at here?
Okay, so in the comments, someone said that it's Leviticus 15, I think it is.
No, but that's a chapter. You got a verse for me? I'll get it. I'll find it.
No, he doesn't.
There are 33 chapters in Leviticus, but let me move this up here. That's all right.
Oh, yeah, and there's another verse. I guess it's somewhat related. It says Leviticus 19:28. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead or make any tattoo marks on yourselves. So I'm guessing that speaks about piercings and tattoos.
Well, that might be the modern equivalent to that. Mm. But that actually was a specific practice of specific pagan religions at that time. And they were generally signs of mourning. I'm not going to necessarily make that that stretch to say, oh, a cutting means a piercing. You know, bottom line is this: I'm not going to sit here and tell you that the Bible unequivocally says you ought not to get a tattoo. Mm. What I'm saying is this: quit majoring in the minors. That's not really what's at issue here.
Focus on the big picture is what you're saying.
You don't have an issue of somebody who fundamentally keeps the commandments of God, but then goes to seed on the issue of whether or not they can have a tattoo. What you have is somebody who literally, in the main, will take umbrage with the commandments of God Almighty on many fronts and have a tattoo. In other words, they're not really mad at God because they've kept all of his commandments, and yet they have a tattoo, and therefore they think they're going to hell. That's a silly, specious argument.
All right. So there are a lot of comments.
You're a very popular.
A question I want to ask you, Steve, if you don't mind, is you often speak, or at least your church often speaks about repent. What does that actually mean, and how do you respond to somebody who says, "I've repented"?
That's a really good question, and the bottom line is, repentance is not a thing that a man can just do intellectually. Like he decides, I'm going to lose some weight. I know you look at me. I need to lose some weight. Sorry about that. I'm working at it. But what I'm saying, if somebody decides they're going to lose some weight, what they do is they stop eating so much food. They get on a treadmill or something like that. Right. That's a thing that you have control over. You can do. But what I'm telling you is the gift of repentance is a spiritual gift of God. And what it really literally means is you go from doing a thing and liking to do it and maybe not even thinking that there's anything wrong with it to having a notion in your heart that you don't want to do it anymore. You know that because repentance is not just a matter of stopping a thing. It's doing the right thing for the right reason, which is, in other words, I don't want to do this anymore because God Almighty says not to do it, and I'm transgressing his law, and I'm disobeying him. He's who I owe everything that I have and everything that I am to. He gave me breath of life, and I'm sitting here doing something he said not to do. I want to quit. That's not something that a man can give to himself. He can't give to another man. It's a gift of God. And what I'd say there is, so that's scripturally what it means to repent. So you say, well, if somebody comes to me and says that they have repented, I'm like, cool. Come on, let's come over here and we'll talk about the Word of God. Mm. But at some level, Germ, repentance means that you want to stop doing the thing that you were doing before. It carries with it the notion that you're not only sorry about it, but you want to stop. So if you're a little kid and you reach up into the cookie jar and you got caught with your hand in the cookie jar and you say, oh, I'm so sorry, Mom. then tomorrow you go up there and cook. At some point, that sorry doesn't really mean anything. And what I'm saying to you is our job as Christians is to help one another, not to wag a finger at one another, to help one another. And so if you say that you have a repentant heart and you want to serve your God, I say, go with us, the way is good. And I want to talk to you and I want to help you and give you the very best that I have. But if your walk doesn't reflect a repentant heart, the words ring hollow after a while.
Did Jesus die for everybody?
No. There's no scriptural support for that. And when people want to mangle John 3:16, I'm really appreciated the fact that your people here are feeding you questions. John 3:16 is one of the most bastardized verses in the whole Bible. What Arminian, now I'm not talking about somebody who's from Armenia. It's an Arminian, Jacobus Arminius, who was a famous preacher at some time, and he was a proponent of what is called universal salvation. And that means that every single person who's ever lived is a recipient of salvation. So the first thing I'll ask you is just the concept of this. If everybody's saved, what do you need saving from? The whole idea of being saved means that there's some element of danger that you need saved from. And if everybody's saved, you know, the old logical expression goes, if everything's orange, then nothing's orange. There needs to be a category of orangeness differentiates things that are orange from things that are not orange, right? Mm. So if salvation is for everybody, then what does anybody need saved from? But there's another logical thing that you got to look at, and that is, if somebody claims that all instances of a class exhibit one characteristic, like all crows are black or something like that, and you can find one counterexample to that claim, well, that proposition fails. So if you say the Bible says that all people who have ever been born are saved by the blood of the Lamb, or God loves them all, which is a way of saying that, and you can find a place in the scripture that countermands that, that position fails. And all you got to do is go over there to Romans 9:13, where it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Not Esau's clump of sins, Esau the man. And he's a standing type in the scripture for all the children of disobedience. So what I want to say is, when people say that the Bible preaches that God loves everybody, it's called, number one, it's called wishful thinking. I'm sorry that I'm popping your bubble here, but there's another place in the scripture that specifically talks about people who preach that. And it's in Malachi 2:17. Tell all your people who are popping up some Bible verses here to go over there to Malachi 2:17. I'm not even going to bring it up, and I'll tell you exactly what it says. It says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein hath we wearied him? In that you say that everybody that doeth evil in the sight of the Lord is good, and he delighteth in them, or God loves everybody, and where is the God of judgment? In other words, there is no hell for people. The scripture specifically says, if you go around preaching that God loves everybody, whether they do stuff that's evil, whether they do stuff that's good, and he delights in them, no matter what they do, you're preaching a false doctrine, and you're wearying the Lord with your words. That's for you. Everybody who says that John 3:16 means that salvation is universal, all I got to tell you is read Malachi 2:17.
Someone in the comments is asking, do you eat?
We ended our session again. I don't know if I'm supposed to come back on or not.
Yeah, just hang on one sec.
I'm going to try to come back on one more time.
Yeah, one sec. Let's get you back on. Are you back? Are you back? Yo.
Some more, but I think my time's come to a close, man. You want to do this again sometime?
We absolutely can. Can I ask you maybe just one more question that someone's, because there's a lot of questions in the comments, and I know you have to go, but someone's asking, do you eat a shellfish?
The old shellfish argument, right? So all you have to do is go over, there's a difference in the scripture. Please listen, people. I'm not being facetious here as much as the question is both specious and facetious. There's a place in the scripture that it's called Peter at Joppa. You'll go over there in Acts 10, Peter at Joppa. There's a difference in the scripture between the moral law and the ceremonial law. The moral, what they call washings. In other words, it has to do with dietary restrictions and those kinds of things. If you go over there to Acts 10 and read about Peter at Joppa, where the Lord showed him in a vision that everything is good to eat when given thanksgiving is given for it. That's a metaphor. It's not only for the idea that only certain things were good to eat, like the Jews were the chosen people of God, but that the Gentile world, salvation is opened up to the Gentile world at the hanging of the lamb from the tree. So what I'm telling you is that you have to go deeper in your theology than saying, ooh, gotcha, you go to Red Lobster. That's got nothing to do with serving the living God. And I'm telling you right now that all of the dietary restrictions that were put forth in the Levitical code were ended at Peter at Joppa at Acts 10. So please read that. I don't mean to tell you that the scripture contradicts itself. I'm just telling you that those ceremonial washings, that the ceremonial law there was put there to put those people, to bring those people into discipline. But there's nothing fundamentally sinful about not only eating shellfish, but eating food without washing your hands and all that kind of stuff.
And then one question from me personally, and then we'll say cheers, and I'll definitely get you back on next year. We can continue. There's a lot of comments, a lot of questions, but I have a question for you. And out of a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the most certain, 1 being the least certain, how certain are you that you are on the right track?
So on this day, I'd have to say it's a 10, and here's why. I can't explain it. You understand, Germ, for 35 years of my life, well, I couldn't say 35 years because I was a happy-go-lucky kid like everybody else, but during my adult life, I was a libertarian. I was a fairly well-educated man, very arrogant, very self-assured, smartest guy in the world. Just ask me, I'll tell you. But the Lord did something to my heart, and I can't really explain it, and it doesn't have to be demonstrable. I mean, those people who are out there, whether you're a rationalist or whether you're an empiricist, all I can tell you is this. I know that I am internally persuaded, and it was pretty stark, and it was pretty 180, internally persuaded that I know that my Redeemer liveth, and from that day to this, you have some kind of ups and downs, and as you go along there, and as you get persecuted, and as you experience afflictions, and you're ashamed of your sin, and all those kinds of things. But I can tell you right now, for the last 20 years, all I've wanted to do is serve the God of the Bible, serve the God of my creation, and that means a lot of things. That means trying to be a proper husband, means trying to be a proper father, trying to be a proper brother to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and to try to be a proper ambassador. And I fail more than I succeed. I will tell you that. But that's still what I want to do.
Steve, thank you very much for joining me. Please.